Well, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to a book that we don't often go to, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. As you're turning there, most of you are aware of this. Some of you might not be. Some of you are newer here. But I'm a huge nerd, first and foremost. You couldn't tell that, but I am also a huge Lord of the Rings fan. I love Lord of the Rings. I love the books. I love the movies. I love everything about Lord of the Rings. It's one of my favorite things besides Star Wars of all time. Matter of fact, if you go into my study, I have Aragorn's sword. I have the sword of the king hanging on my wall. But again, if you're not familiar with Lord of the Rings, the main protagonist of that story is Frodo Baggins, who's a little hobbit, and he has to go on this journey to basically destroy this ring of power, before the Dark Lord Sauron finds it. And if he finds the ring, then he'll regain his power, and then he'll be able to take over the world. But I mentioned him just a second ago, Aragorn. One of the side stories to this great story is a quest of a man called Aragorn. He's called Strider, actually, at the beginning. He's kind of a vagabond. He's kind of a just a homeless guy who's kind of out there protecting Middle-earth, and you got to read it to understand what it is. But he is actually in line to be the next great king of the great kingdom of Gondor. And so he's set to become the king of that great nation. But if you've ever seen the movies, then you know that the Lord of the Rings movies are very, very long. They're about 3 hours apiece. And the extended editions, they actually go for about 4 hours apiece, which I would highly recommend. The originals are great, but the four-hour-long ones, if you really are into it, watch them. But the books themselves, they're pretty long, and they're pretty tough to read, just because Tolkien used a lot of old language and whatnot. But whether you watch the movies or whether you read the books, by the time you get to the end of the third one, which is called The Return of the King, you're kind of relieved with the satisfaction and the patience of those long movies and those books, that all of those stories have finally been rectified, just like any good story. And spoiler alert, at the end, I think I've already given it up, but the king returns to his throne. That's what happens. He makes everything right, and so that's what happens at the end of those books. But that sense of impatience leading up to Aragorn's return to the throne is something that just can't be avoided as you're reading through these long books. It's something that you look forward to with great anticipation as you read. But again, because the road to that happy ending is a very, very long one, regardless of what media you use, regardless of whether or not it's the book or the movie, sometimes because it's so long, we tend to set aside that happy ending, forgetting about it, and maybe sometimes walk out of the movie, or maybe set the book aside and go on to something else. But similarly, in a much more real sense, as we read the pages of the scriptures, we too itch for the anticipation, with the anticipation of the return of the King, namely King Jesus, who we've sung about this morning. We look forward to that day when, as we've already sung about today, when King Jesus is going to return and he's going to make all things right. We look forward to a day when he's going to come and he's going to rule and reign, and his glory and honor is going to be made known to all peoples for all eternity. And really, that's what Palm Sunday today is all about. Just as those people in Jerusalem that we read about earlier, just as those people in Jerusalem, they wave those palm branches and looking forward to that true king's return, so too do we today. We look forward with great anticipation to our great king's return. And our text today in Zechariah 14, verse 9, that's where we're going to be looking at, one little verse of Scripture today. One little verse of Scripture that displays that anticipation that believers have for the return of the King. And so let's read that verse today. One little verse, Zechariah 14, verse 9. It says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one." Amen. Amen. This is God's word. And this one little verse brings with it the hope that the return of King Jesus, that with that return, that there will be only one religion, that with his return, that there will only be one government, one unified people throughout all of the earth who will constantly and perfectly bring glory to that great king. With that one little verse, we see the king in all of his splendor. We see him high and lifted up. We see him healing our sicknesses. We see him reuniting us with our redeemed loved ones, purifying the earth of the curse and our bodies from death and decay. It harkens all the way to the end of days, to the end times, the eschatos, which John himself, the Apostle John, was privileged to be able to just catch a small glimpse of. Revelation 11, verse 15 states this: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he, Christ, shall reign forever and ever and ever. And so these few little words of prophecy, they remind us, again, of that glorious, glorious hope that we have in our Lord and our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus, and that he will one day return, and how much we as his people look forward to that with just unspeakable anticipation. I pray that's true of you. But like the Lord of the Rings, the movies or the books that are long and kind of hard to get through, difficult to remain committed to, despite that anticipation of that happy ending, we too can sometimes tend to downplay. We can sometimes tend to forget about the return of our King, and thus we kind of lack the motivation to live in light of his return on a daily basis. With all the divisions today in terms of our eschatological viewpoints, we tend to forget about that one area that every single one of those end-time viewpoints agrees on, and that is this: that is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will return someday, and he will make everything right. That is something that all Christians agree on. Where we ultimately all land, where Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our great King, is going to come back to this earth, and he is going to make everything anew. He's going to make everything afresh, just as he promised. And therefore, I want us on this Palm Sunday, I want us to examine some key precepts about anticipating the return of King Jesus, anticipating the return of the King. That's the title of our sermon today. I want us to leave here today with a renewed interest, and indeed an anticipation and a desire to see our King face to face. I want us to look forward to his return and live like we are anticipating his return, because it could happen at any moment. And even so, come quickly during this sermon, Lord, please. But that being said, we need some background and some context to this verse, because, again, just pulling one verse out is never really a good thing, but so we need a little bit of background. The prophet Zechariah, he ministered during the time of Darius, king of the Persian Empire. In the book of Zechariah, it's known as what is called a post-exilic book, which takes place after the fall of Jerusalem and after the capture of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. The kingdom had been divided at that point, and they had been captured. Israel itself, the northern kingdom, had been taken captive and brought into slavery by the Babylonians eventually. However, the Babylonians were eventually overtaken by the Persians. And the Persians, they would eventually not free them, but they would eventually allow the Israelites to return to their land there. And under their rule, they would live and they would worship under the direction of one who would become known as, one who was known as Zerubbabel, who was appointed essentially a governor over that land by Darius. And that being said, the Hebrews, they were allowed to go, as I said, and worship. They were allowed to rebuild their temple, which had been destroyed, where we read of that rebuilding in the book of Haggai through the prophet Haggai. We read that they had a lot of trouble encouraging the people at that particular point to actually rebuild the temple, to actually get busy. And Zechariah, he would have been a contemporary to Haggai, who had a very similar message to the people. Dr. John MacArthur, he comments this. He says, Zechariah joined Haggai in rousing the people from their indifference, challenging them to resume the building of the temple. Haggai's primary purpose was to rebuild the temple. His preaching has a tone of rebuke for the people's indifference, sin, and lack of trust in God. He was used to start a revival, while Zechariah was used to keep it going strong and with a more positive emphasis, calling the people to repentance and reassuring them regarding future blessings. So definitely a far more hopeful viewpoint with Zechariah. So essentially what Zechariah was trying to do, he was trying to encourage the people to rebuild the temple, and to rebuild that temple in light of the return of the King, in light of the return of the Messiah, King Jesus, as we know. And the New Testament writers, they confirm this if you read through the entirety, if you're a careful reader of the New Testament, there's just a constant barrage of quotes and references to the prophecies that were made about the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the most quoted books, Old Testament books in the New Testament. And so just to give you a few instances, number one, we read in Zechariah of the prophecy of the king on a donkey, what we just read about in Matthew earlier today. And Jesus, he had rode into that east gate of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday on a donkey during that final week of his life. You can read about that as we read in Matthew 21 and then in John chapter 12. Zechariah 9, verse 9, it actually prophesied this hundreds of years before. It says this, Zechariah 9, 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a what? On a donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so we have that clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. Then we also have another one, the prophecy of 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver being used to betray Jesus, of course, with Judas Iscariot. Matthew 27, 9, it refers to Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, again, which gives this prophecy. Zechariah states there, he says, "I have said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. And so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. And so I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And we also have, that 30 pieces of silver. We also have Jesus being prophesied that he would actually be pierced upon the cross. You can read about that in Zechariah 12:10. And there's actually a ton of other ones that I could list today. But the message is very, very clear. The message is super clear in the book of Zechariah that the king is going to return someday, that the Messiah is going to come. And, of course, that message of Zechariah was meant to inspire hope. It was meant to inspire perseverance in the people of that day, as well as us who read today. And so today, I want to take a look at this verse from really two different perspectives, two different very practical perspectives today. I want us to first take a look at the importance of this prophecy to the world itself, the world at large, and then how this prophecy applies specifically to us as the church, as his people. And then I want to go a little bit further and examine exactly how we are to live in anticipation for our king in light of that prophecy. And so for point number one, the importance of this prophecy, first and foremost, subletter A, to the world. The importance of this prophecy to the world. Now, man, unless you're like living under a rock, deaf and blind and dumb or whatever, you know as you look at the world around us that there are some major divisions, that there's major divisions in our country, that there's major divisions in the entire world right now. And it really always has been. Differences in culture, differences in religion, differences in worldview, language, political agendas, you name it. Everyone has a differing opinion and preference on something. And so if you look into history, of course, if you're a student of history, you see the wars and the genocides and the violence that has come as a result of these differences. And in those moments when we see the devastation, when you look at the history of things like World War II and you look at even modern things that have gone on, when you see the devastation that these really ideological differences can leave in their wake, I'm sure at some point or another that you have had a conversation with someone regarding some kind of terrible atrocity, right? I'm sure at some point you have spoken with someone about the horrific things that we see in this world. And then you wonder, when is it all going to come to an end? When is this all going to come to an end? When are we going to have true peace on earth, right? And folks, this is where this prophecy concerning the return of Jesus Christ gets really, really, really important for us. Because why? Because we have the answer to that question right here in the pages of Scripture, don't we? We do. That one day the entire world is going to be placed under the rule of the Lord, our great King. That one day that there will be no differences in religion. There will be no differences in philosophy. All those things will be no more. One day all of the killing and all of the violence and all of the bloodshed that we see all around us in this world will be no more. That through Jesus Christ there will at last be peace on earth. There will be. Our great King, the Lord Jesus, he's going to come to this planet someday with true justice and judge the wickedness of this world and completely obliterate all of it. And because of that, there will be no need for any armies anymore. Why? Because our King alone will protect the entire world, right? There's going to be no language barrier preventing understanding between people. Zephaniah talks about that. Zephaniah 3:9 says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." We won't have that difference. When Jesus returns, there's going to be no hunger. Why? Because our King will feed us, which he's demonstrated he can do over and over again when he was here on earth, right? What did he do? He fed the 5,000 a couple times, a little bit of bread and fish. There's going to be no sickness. There's going to be no disease. Why? Because our King will heal us, which again, he showed us that he could do when he healed countless sicknesses, countless diseases, even blindness he healed, right? And then as we're going to celebrate next Sunday, what did he completely obliterate? What did he defeat? Death. Death. Death will no longer be a factor because our King has defeated it. As the old King James puts it in Luke chapter 2, we will indeed at some point, someday, when he returns, we will see peace on earth and goodwill to men. And how are we going to see that peace? It's only through the return of the King. Only through the return of the King. And folks, that is why this prophecy is so important to the world around us. It's so important to the world. Because in a world of chaos, in a world of violence and hatred, we know that through Jesus Christ, all these things are going to be made right. They will be. As John wrote in Revelation 21:4, he said, "He will," speaking of Jesus, "he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Praise God. And so the eschatological, the end times aspects of Christ's return, they should be a very, very prevalent thing for us in our own hearts, but also when we communicate the gospel to others, right? When we evangelize, right? To the lost. Why? Because Jesus is the only hope that this world has. He is. As we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, when we share with him, we share with him the truth of his love and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness that he displayed upon the cross. I would just tell you, don't leave out how someday, by his grace through faith in him, that we will indeed see this glorious hope of a world made perfect through the power of our King, if we would but believe, if we would but put our faith in him. Don't neglect to share that part of the gospel with the unsaved around you, believer. Don't neglect it, especially in light of everything that we see in the world around us. But next, this prophecy is very important, not just to the world, but to the church. To the church in particular. Take a look at the end of our verse in Zechariah. It says, "The Lord is one, and his name is one." The Lord is one, and his name is one. And so besides that glorious hope of unity that the return of the King is going to bring throughout all the world, it also brings with it a final unification of the church universal. It brings with it a final unity of the church itself. Because really, when you really think about it, Christianity today throughout the world is kind of a mishmash, is it not? Christianity is a mishmash of a whole bunch of different viewpoints, different agendas, different opinions, different philosophies, different denominations. So overall divisiveness is what it is. People who call themselves Christians around the world, they differ on all kinds of issues. And thus they divide up into different groups and then subgroups. And then not to mention the subgroups of the subgroups and the subgroups of the subgroups of the subgroups, right? That's what we see. And again, if you've spent any time in just American evangelicalism, you see this in just a major way. You know, we don't just have differing denominations. We have different brands of denominations within other denominations. That's how far we've gone. And in many ways, this is because of this, you can't really trust the sign that's over the door, right? For instance, you're in a Baptist church today. We're in a Baptist church, and Baptist can mean a whole lot of different things, right? Not every Baptist church is the same. And so while I believe that denominations, again, I'm a Baptist and I am a proud Baptist, I believe that denominations are very, very important. And distinguishing ourselves based upon our particular beliefs, I think it's necessary, I think. I'm just going to ask this. Isn't it going to be a good day when Jesus returns when we don't have to worry about these silly things anymore? Isn't that going to be a good day? For the church? Isn't it going to be a good day when the church universal, consistent of all true believers throughout the world, when we are all one, when we are all united under that unified banner of our great King Jesus? Isn't that going to be a good day? It's going to be an amazing one. And let me tell you something, folks, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming quickly. And we see the call for Christian unity throughout all the pages of Scripture. Just to give you a few, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he said, I appeal to you. King James says, I beseech you, I beg of you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And this command, I'm just going to tell you, is impossible today for Christendom. It is impossible. However, this command will indeed be, it will be fulfilled in its completeness when Jesus returns. Jesus himself prayed in John 17, 20 and 21. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so this prayer of Jesus before the Father will indeed come true when he returns. And folks, this is why this one little verse in Zechariah is so very, very important to the church. The Lord our God is one. And eventually, he will indeed have one unified people of God. And he will have them for all eternity. And that's something to look forward to, amen? It is. It's something that you should desire with every ounce of your being if you are a true Christian. Something that we should desire. So it's very, very important to the church. But now that we've examined some practical importances of this prophecy, the natural question should be, well, what do we do in the meantime, right? How do we live in anticipation of the return of the king? What do we do with this? How do we then live, as Schaeffer would put it? How do we live in anticipation of the return of the king? Well, first and foremost, if seeing King Jesus, if the idea of being in his presence with your king, with your Lord and Savior, if that idea doesn't do anything for you, if it doesn't excite your soul, I'm just going to say this, you don't really know him, okay? If being in the presence of Jesus Christ doesn't excite you, you don't know him, okay? Because why? Because heaven is only heaven if Jesus is there, all right? You can have the streets of gold, you can have pearly gates, you can have all those things, but if Jesus is not there, it is not heaven. Heaven is only heaven if Jesus is there. The verses like 1 John 3:2, they should bring you great joy and excitement as you look forward to the king face to face. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Amen. And so for the true believer today, Christ must be your heart's desire, okay? He needs to be what you long for with everything that you have. And so in preparation for his return and for the day that he comes to rule and reign over all the earth, we first need to, letter A, seek to establish Christ's kingship in our hearts. Need to establish Christ's kingship in your heart. That old Christmas song that we sing at Christmas time by Isaac Watts, it says what? It says, let every heart prepare him room. Let every heart prepare him room. King Jesus today needs to be seated on the throne of your heart right now, right? If there is any hope of witnessing his rule and his reign in the future. He must therefore be more than just your Savior. He needs to be your King. He needs to be your Lord. He can't just be your Savior. He needs to be your Lord as well. And by this, I mean that you don't simply take the salvation that he offers you without placing yourself under his rule as your king. He, as your king, he demands obedience from you. And he will have it from his subjects. You can't truly accept the salvation that King Jesus offers without accepting his lordship. You know, he needs to be who you live for every moment of the day. Not just when you're in church. Not just when you're, you know, doing religious things. No, my king is who determines what I do. We should, as King David put it in Psalm 119, he says, I will delight in your statutes. I will delight in your commands. I will not forget your word. Again, his commandments should never ever be a burden to us, but a delight. It should delight you to serve your great king. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so following our king's commands shouldn't be a drudgery for us, but a delight. You might recall an old bumper sticker. I haven't seen it in recent days, but it says, Jesus is coming, look busy. You can see it up on the screen there. Jesus is coming, look busy. Have you seen that one before? And while, of course, that ought not to be our attitude, right? Now, just look busy. I'd say that there is a little bit of a ring of truth to that statement, right? He's our king, and we need to be busy attending to his business until he returns, right? You need to be busy serving him and honoring him with your life. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you're going to do what? You're going to obey my commandments. If you love me, it makes sense. You're going to obey my commandments. And therefore, our love for our king, it's demonstrated in how well we obey him and how well we serve him and how we grow in that desire to do those things. And so if King Jesus is really our heart's desire and if we really are looking forward every day to his return, obeying him and obeying his commands, it's going to be on the forefront of our minds constantly. Jesus should never, ever be an afterthought for us. But all too often, I'll just say this, he is. He is. Why? Well, because all too often we disobey his commands. We make him an afterthought. And true believers of Jesus, they take the imperatives of Jesus, especially Luke 9, 23. It takes it seriously when Jesus said this, if anyone wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambitions. Shoulder your cross daily and follow me. If you are to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find true life. And therefore, as we await his return, we must establish Jesus on the throne of our hearts and thus keeping him on the forefront of our minds by doing some very, very practical things that all of us just need reminders of from now and again. Some very simple things that all of us need reminders of. Number one, by reading about him, by reading about the king, right? Jesus said in John 5, 39, he said, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. And so what we find here is that the Bible is the one place where you can go to know more about your king. That's how he has revealed himself to you. You want to know more about Jesus? You need to be in the Word. According to Jesus, every single page of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, bears witness about Jesus, about himself. And therefore, if you're going to keep the king on the forefront of your minds, you need to be reading your Bible. You need to be reading it often with the purpose of knowing him, okay? A lot of times we read the Bible, but reading it with the purpose of knowing God, knowing Christ. So often we tend to read it, though, in a different way. We tend to read it a lot of times for ourselves. We read it kind of like a self-help book oftentimes, where we kind of just pick up the Bible when we're kind of feeling downtrodden or whatever, right? We kind of read the Bible in a selfish way, not reading to know Jesus, not reading to get to know our King, but really reading to know what we can kind of get out of it, right? Folks, that's not how we read the Bible. That's not how you are to read the Bible. When you read the Bible, you should be reading it to know more about God, reading it to know more about your King, to know him more and more intimately, right? You know, Christ calls us, if you're in him today, he calls his people his bride. He calls him his bride, his wife. That's what we are. And so what would you think today of a bride who marries her husband and only cares about what the husband can give to her, right? She just married him for his wealth. What would you think of a bride like that? What would you think about a wife like that? Probably not much. But so often, that's what we do with our spiritual husband, isn't it? We want the benefits of being with him, but not the husband himself. And this is what we do when we primarily read the scriptures, the Bible as a self-help book. And so I would just say this, is when you go to the Word today, and I'll trust that you're going to do that after church today, that this isn't going to be the only time when you're in the Bible today. Read the Bible today with the purpose of knowing King Jesus. What do I learn about God from this passage? What do I learn about Christ from this passage? Those are questions that you need to ask yourself as you go to the Word. And I guarantee you, once you do that, that you're going to find great joy as you get to know that great King deeper and deeper and more intimately. But next, we also need to be praying to him until his return. Praying to him. Subjects of the king, they go to that king with their requests. They go to that king with their requests. Why? Because they understand that the king is the only one who has the ability to be able to fulfill those requests in his sovereignty. And one of the greatest things about our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is his benevolence. That he is a benevolent King. He's a condescending King, right? He desires to hear the requests of us, his subjects. You ever think about that? That God actually hears your prayers, right? He's glorified by our reliance upon him, and he delights to hear our prayers. And he delights to dispense his gifts generously to his subjects. He's not a lofty and selfish king up in heaven just kind of dealing out death and judgment. No. He's so loving. Our God is so loving to his subjects that he actually commands us over and over and over again in the scriptures to come to him in prayer. You ever think about that? We see this all throughout scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the spirit with all prayer and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by what? By prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so the point is very simple, isn't it? Our King wants you to pray to him. He does. He wants you to go before him with your requests and with your praises. And therefore, if we're going to be a people who are truly anticipating the return of the King and making the King a priority in our lives, we are going to be a people who are devoted to prayer. We're going to be a people who are devoted to pray. So be on your knees today. Be praying to him today. Come out to prayer meeting. I know I say that often. Come online. We need to be a people of prayer. Next, if we're going to live for the King in light of the prophecy in Zechariah 14, we need to understand that we don't do this alone. We must let her be. We must grow together with our fellow servants of the King. We must grow together with our fellow servants of the King. We have to understand that the kingdom of Christ, that it is shared by each and every true believer, true subject of his. Each and every true believer who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a servant together with each other for the King. And therefore, living in light of the return of the King means understanding that you do not serve him alone. You do not serve him alone. We need to bring glory to King Jesus alongside other believers, one another. And we do that by loving and serving our great King together. We do that together. And this is what brings him the most delight. Jesus said this in John 13. He said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so we see that one of the greatest tangible proofs that the gospel is real in our lives is the love that we have for each other, the love that we have for other believers. That's what it is. And this kind of love, again, it's a foreshadowing of the peace and the unification that King Jesus is going to bring when he returns. Spurgeon said this. He was preaching on Romans, and he illustrates this perfectly. He says this beautifully. He says, now, the sweet thing here is that if I am beloved of God and you are beloved of God, here is a ground for us to meet. If you have not yet learned to know your brother, if he is a stranger to you, and if because of this no love has actually sprung up in your heart, yet, since Christ loves you, when you hear that Christ loves him, why, then you will seem at once knit to him. If the Lord loves them, we love them. Amen? That's what it is. That's how it is in the family of God. That's how it is in the church family. And so we see that the love that is shared between believers, it transcends everything. It transcends your heritage. It transcends your race. It transcends your language, your sex, your social status. Again, all due to that supernatural unification that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why the church family, a local church that's actually practicing these things and loves one another, it should be such an oddity to the world, right? The world that looks around us and just wants to divide us over this and that and the other thing. The church should be an oddity. The world should ask questions like, well, how is it that businessman can get along with the guy that sweeps the floors, right? How is it that group of people who has a lot of different ages, those young people can get along with those old people and vice versa, that they want to be together, that they love on one another, that they care for each other, right? No matter what, right? What is it that unifies that church? What is it that unifies them so strongly? That's what they should ask of us. That's what they should ask about. And again, it's our unity. It's hinged solely upon Jesus Christ. He is our unity. He's the source of our love that we have for one another as believers. And as I said, it's a witness to the world and a foreshadowing of what will be when the Lord is King over all the earth, as the text states. And therefore, we need to be striving for ways to love on one another, to be unified with one another until our King returns. And again, I apply that especially because, I mean, we're still in the midst of the pandemic, right? There's a lot of people that are not here because of that. I would just say that you need to reach out to them. You need to talk to them over the phone. You need to do Facebook, Zoom, whatever. If you're a little braver, get together with them outside, with others, let your children pray, play together, do Bible studies with one another, write encouraging notes, whatever you got to do. But again, serve faithfully with one another in the church, but again, that we would strive for that unity together as those subjects of the great King. But finally, and our final point today, is that we anticipate the return of the King by letter C, by preaching the King's gospel, by preaching the King's gospel. The King has commanded us, all of us, not just me as a pastor, but all of us in Mark 16:15, to go into all the world and to spread the gospel. To go into all the world and spread the gospel. And so, in preparation for the day when he comes back, we need to take this command to share the gospel with the lost very, 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 very seriously. If we are not witnessing, if we are not openly sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, we are living in disobedience. If you're not regularly sharing the gospel with the unsaved around us, we are not following this command. And it shows that we're really not looking forward to his return. Because why? Because we need to bear in mind that while the return of Jesus is something that we really look forward to, we can't wait for it. On the other hand, that the return of Jesus is going to bring with it unfathomable terror to those who don't know him. Unfathomable terror. You remember what Revelation 19:11-16 says about this? It says this, John writes, "And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Again, as his people, we look forward to this day with great anticipation. But for the unbeliever, the sight of the return of the King, that's going to be shocking. It's going to be terrifying to them. And it's going to be gruesome when Jesus returns. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as it says here, with his eyes burning like fire, his sharp sword, and he's going to come out with that severe judgment that he is due. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, it records for us, as Jesus is seated upon his great white throne of judgment, it says this. It says, Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As I said earlier, Zechariah 14:9, it brings with it many applications and references to other prophetic words of Scripture, but I think that this one should be the one that prompts us to action, should it not? Out of love for the souls of those lost souls around us, really. Because the truth of the matter is that people who die without knowing Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they will indeed be thrown into the lake of fire when the King returns to his throne. That's what will happen. That's what the Scripture says. And it is only by his grace alone, through faith alone, through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, that anyone will be saved. And so clearly, folks, it is our duty, it is our obligation as Christians who love Jesus and love those around us to share the gospel, to share the good news that they can be saved, again, by his grace alone, through faith in that King alone. And again, that is the ultimate way, I would argue, that we live in light of the return of the King, by obeying his precepts to be heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. And so get out there and share the gospel. Share the gospel like you have never shared it before, understanding what will happen. The Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so may we bring that salvation to others. But in conclusion, I would just say this to each and every one of us as believers, to take hope on this Palm Sunday. Because why? Because your king is going to return. Amen? He's going to. Your king is coming back. As Charles Wesley's old hymn, he put it, he said, "Come thou, almighty king, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise Father all glorious or all victorious. Come and reign over us, ancient of days." And then finally, as our great king, the Lord Jesus said in Revelation 22, he said this, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We praise you so much that you are indeed our King. God, like those so many years ago on that road to Jerusalem, God, how they praised you with the palm branches, Lord, understanding who you were. God, we understand who you are. We understand that you are going to return triumphantly and in power and in glory. And God, you are going to take us with you. Lord, that you are going to get all of the glory, Lord, for the salvation that you have wrought in us. But Lord, in the meantime, Lord, help us to live in light of that great return, in anticipation, longing for your return, yes, but Lord, living for you in the meantime, reading of you, praying to you, trusting you day by day, God, no matter what may befall us. But Lord, also by sharing the good news that salvation comes through faith alone in this great King alone. And so Lord, just give us a burden for the lost around us this week. God, perhaps lay someone on our heart even now, Lord, as we pray, God, to go and share the message of salvation with, Lord, as we go from this place. And Lord, may you give the increase to that gospel seed. But Lord, encourage us. Help us to look forward to your return. Help us to pray for your return. Help us to live for you, Lord, looking forward to that glorious, glorious day. As John said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.